We'll get going here. We want to be, I am personally committed to being a resource on the subject. So if you get into discussions, by all means, welcome the discussions that you get into. You shouldn't be afraid of these discussions. This is an opportunity for us as Christians to not hate people, not be angry all the time at people, but to say, you know what? Gnosticism was not Christianity. And it's easily demonstrated. You don't have to believe Christianity if you decide you don't believe the Gospels. But whatever you do, don't think the Gospels aren't telling you what was originally said. They certainly are, and they date all the way back into the first century. And you can believe that what they say was actually what was written by the eyewitnesses. Now, you may say, I don't believe the eyewitnesses. Okay, then that's another decision. But these kinds of discussions are very important for us as believers, and the philosophical discussions as well. The idea of fudging on what truth is and what fiction is and making truth up, this social construction of truth is very, very big. The idea that you can go back into an author anywhere in history and say, well, I don't think that they mean what they say. I'm going to make them say what I want them to say. This is very big, and it's very much a part of our culture, very much anti-truth. And as Christians, we have to speak to some of these issues. Now, as we get into our question and answer, I'm going to try and remember to quote your question back to you for the sake of the CD they're making. So, let's have some questions. What do we got? Yes. Yes. As Christians, should we really be reading all this stuff? And you know, I agree with that, and I'm not recommending that you read the novel necessarily or even see the movie. And frankly, reading it myself, I had to force myself to do it. I don't read a lot of fiction anyway, except liberal theology, which is fictional. But but I read that because it's part of doing business. I read this for the same reason, and the only reason I would recommend that a Christian read this is if you think you're going to get in a serious discussion about it, because it reduces your credibility if you're criticizing something you've never read. And in the world, if you're going to deal with that, you should at least say, well, yeah, I read it. And frankly, I found that after reading it, it was much less scary to me. It made me mad to read it because I saw how much ridiculous stuff is in it. And yet it was far less frightening because I realized how really shallow the statements are that are being made there. And that helped, and doing a little homework helps you not at least be afraid of the material. But it is a strain to have to read it. And people say, well, are you going to go see the movie? Not for fun, I'm not. I go to movies, and I like movies where good guys win and bad guys die and, you know, all that stuff. But I'll have to go to this movie probably because of the fact of doing discussion talks on it and so on. But I don't think it's going to be very fun to go to, I'll tell you that. So if you don't think you have to get in a discussion about it, I wouldn't necessarily think you had to read the book. And I agree with the idea that, you know, do we really have to dig through some of this bunk? Only dig through what you have to. But that's going to depend on who you are and what you do and how the kind of people you minister to. You may need to dig through a few things that are distasteful, but anybody else? A question on what we've talked about here? Yes?
This is kind of abstract, but in the Gnosticism section on the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, it says that women will go to heaven because they will become men.
Yes.
If Gnosticism wants to jettison the body, if the body is bad, why have a gender preference?
If Gnosticism says the body is bad, why is there a gender preference with regard to women going to heaven in the last lines of the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas? The Gnostic Gospel of Thomas is the most famous of the Gnostic material that's being read these days. And so it's telling, really, that this particular one at the very end of it talks about this. And the answer to your question, I really don't know how the Gnostics would answer that if they believe that the physical body is wrong and bad anyway, except that they definitely believed in the superiority of maleness. You can tell that in their material. Though they did honor women, so did the Christians. But the Christians honored woman in the same way they honored maleness, if in the sense that we are all created in God's image. The Gnostics honored women because what they used them for, and Mary Magdalene is the key deal, they used Mary Magdalene to be a representation of the person who received the secret knowledge, and they took her from the stories in the Gospels where it says that Jesus was her friend, and indicates that they were friends, not wife. The Greek word is very different. But they took that, and the Gnostics wanted to develop this idea that they had special knowledge that the people who read the apostles didn't have. In the early years, they called the writings of what we call the New Testament, they simply called it the apostles, as opposed to the Old Testament prophets. And when they did that, the Gnostics said, but we have the true knowledge. So the Gnostics went around into Christian thinking and said, where can we find somebody that we can use as a foil for saying we have special knowledge? We'll have this person represent us. That's what they did with Magdalene. And so they used femaleness, but not because they honored femaleness. They were not feminists, but they used the concept of woman to say, look at these plain old apostolic teachers. They don't have their act together. Magdalene does, but it was a kind of an odd thing. It's not what they call feminism today. You have to read that into the texts. So in answer to your question, I really don't know what they would say about the human body, male or female, physically, and why it does appear to be a hypocrisy on their part, why they would say that she has to become male if bodies don't matter. But I do know they honored women because they saw them as sort of a representation of the secret knowledge while we're on earth. Yeah, another question. Yeah, Kelly. Yes.
So, to go to the core basic verses of the gospel about salvation, when they go with this idea of faith is a feeling and there's no heaven and hell, and they go to the next step because of books like the Da Vinci Code,
mm-hmm.
and just bringing them back to the basic gospel rather than getting into a knowledge war if you don't have that knowledge.
Good question, Lila. The question is, if you don't have all the knowledge at your fingertips, can you go back to simple... What were you going to say? Simple faith?
No one comes to the Father but by me.
Just quoting Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah, that's a great thing to do. Quote Jesus. One of the things that people have discovered when they read Gnosticism is just how different it is from real gospel stuff. And you know the gospel and you know how to quote Jesus. A lot of times, if you don't know how to undermine, now I think we need to learn how to undermine. I think we need to be able to give people doubts about their doubts. I really believe that. That's why I teach apologetics. It's why I teach theology. On the other hand, sometimes you'll come across a question where it's obviously Gnostic, but you don't know enough Gnostic material to go and duel with them about, you know, the gospel of Mary or the gospel of this or that. And so you can say, you know what? Here's what I believe. Jesus said this, and you can quote directly from him. That has a tremendous amount of power. And the good news about postmodernism, if there is good news, is that they have to listen to you. If they say, I'll tolerate anything, they have to tolerate you saying, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. So you can get away with it. And there's more power, honestly, in the scriptures. By the way, these, you know, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Judas, you know, when you read them, they're 4 or 5 pages long. They are not gospels. They are a series of esoteric teachings. Some of them sound like Ma Fu. Have you guys ever heard Ma Fu? Have you ever read any of Ma Fu? Do you know who Ma Fu is? Really? He's a local... he's local. Ma Fu is the local entity that is channeled by Penny Rubin Torres right here in our own hills, right up here. People come and listen to Penny Rubin Torres channel an entity called Ma Fu. And I have one of his books. Or her books, or its books. I don't know where it comes from. But they sound a lot alike. And so when you read Gnostic material, and you're welcome to read it, you know, it's being published. You can read it in English. It was written in Coptic, which is Egyptian, probably translated from Greek. But it's not when you read it, occasionally it'll say something similar to the Gospels and sometimes even quote the original real Gospels. But you would never mistake it if you read the story for anything like a real Gospel. So when you quote the real Gospel, there really is power in it. And I recommend, obviously, quoting. If you run out of things to say that undermine the idea of Gnosticism, just say, well, hey, you know what? This is where I'm at. And quote Jesus directly. Don't underestimate that. It's perfectly good. Somebody else? Another question? Anything we've dealt with so far? Chuck? The Knights Templar, yeah. Uh-huh. Yes, Jacques de Molay. De Molay. I was wondering if anybody was going to catch that. There is a connection. There is a connection. And there is a co-mysticism in Masonry that goes along with the Knights Templar and traces back into the Middle Ages. And Masonry has a lot of paganism in it. It definitely does. Although, I must say, most of the people that are involved, especially in the lower levels of Masonry, use it mostly as a philanthropic thing, but in the higher levels especially, it can become extremely spiritual, and it has its own view of reality that's quite odd. But there is a connection. De Molay is there. Yes, Dottie. Yes. The Kabbalah, the question that Dottie's bringing up is she's noticing the resurgence of Kabbalah and wondering if this is part of this growth of Gnosticism. The Kabbalah is a form of Jewish Gnosticism, really, Jewish hyper-spirituality, mysticism from the Middle Ages also. And I don't know a lot of Kabbalah material, but judging from what I have read, I would say there's some overlap into the Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a broad category. It wasn't like it was a very narrow thing that there were certain official Gnostic teachers. Like in Christianity, there was a real core of biblical thought. By the end of the second century, 199, even in the mid part of the second century, the Christians knew what they believed. And they knew generally what books they trusted, though they argued about four or five of them. And it took a while for them to work out their arguments and settle on the 27 that they consider to be really authoritative. The Gnostics never had any of that. They were very, very diverse, which means that to this day, a great many organizations have elements of Gnosticism in it. And they have roots. The Theosophical Society in America back in the 1800s, you guys remember, or have you read anything about that group? Precursors to what we call New Age religion and Spiritism, they trace directly back into Gnosticism in terms of the thinking. So Gnosticism is a very, very broad, useful category for all kinds of idolatry. You know that almost, someone told me once that all of the ice cream is made from vanilla and then they just add stuff to it. Is that true? Is that true? Is it? Does anybody know ice cream technology? The theology of ice cream? You know that? It is true? Okay, well then I want you to see Gnosticism as the vanilla with which a lot of other flavors come into and create all these multiple different kinds of New Age kind of things. Gnosticism really is a very broad concept, very spiritistic, but here's the most important thing, it's dualistic. The body and physical life is bad, spirit is good, and when you die, you escape physical. You don't need a redeemer. You look within for the light, which is already there. There is no physical resurrection. You don't have to worry about sin. Sin isn't the problem. Physicalness is the problem. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is dualism. This is essential to Gnosticism. And when you pull it out and look at it in its constituent parts, you see, oh my goodness, there's all kinds of thought that goes right along this dualistic, spirit is good, matter is bad, sin is not a problem, physicalness is a problem. See, that's all dualism. And so Gnosticism, you can see it as sort of the vanilla that a lot of cults start with and have as part of their ingredients. And then they add their own flavors of different sorts. And Kabbalah might be very much in that line. Matthew?
Rick, is one of the main characteristics of dualism that
Well, yes, it depends on the type of dualism. Matt's asking, is one of the main ingredients of dualism that evil is an equal counterbalance to good? Yes, in certain kinds of dualism, that's true. But in almost all cases, the evil part is associated with that which is physical. That's the part I was bringing out. And in classic dualism, you have a good and an evil. But in some kinds of dualism, they are both eternal. And in some kinds of dualism, the evil is the physical is temporary. And it just depends on which one you're talking about. But the Gnostics, I don't know if they believed in the eternality of the physical, but they definitely believed it was a bad idea to make physical things. Yeah, Jeffrey.
It seems like truth and faith and things like that are at the base of this whole argument.
Yes.
But do you get the sense that there is there's more discussion or more writing on the Gnostic side of things than the blatant pagan?
Is there more writing on the Gnostic material than on blatant pagan material?
Yeah.
Yes. In theological circles, there definitely is. In fact, this is where in the book, he doesn't let on. He talks about Holy Blood, Holy Grail, which is a book written back in 1982 that is the theory of Magdalene marrying Jesus. He does not talk about the Gnostic sources and resources that he uses to develop his ideas of why Christianity isn't true. When he talks about documentation that was suppressed and documentation that is really Christian, what he's doing is he's tapping into a recent move in theology at the academic level that is a real resurgence of what's known as neo-Gnosticism. And it is being written about a lot in those circles. And it is going to filter into the common, it's going to filter into the paperback world very, very quickly. It's already starting. And that's why I'm doing these, that's why I want you, if you're part of this body, I want you to be inoculated to it. The writing on Gnosticism is increasing. The writing on paganism, people treat paganism, it is a big time hobby in Wicca, big time hobby in New Age stuff, but not in academic circles. But in academic circles, the Gnosticism is a big time hobby. And when you mix the two, it really makes a volatile little mixture. And that's what he does in here. He mixes the two, and boy, everybody loves it. Yes. Nope, the one behind you, sorry. He won that case. He won that case whether he plagiarized. They said he did not plagiarize. And the reason is he quotes from Holy Blood, Holy Grail. He says in the book, he says in his novel, he's using Holy Blood, Holy Grail. It's not a secret. And Holy Blood, Holy Grail was not a novel. It was supposedly a serious academic work, which got blown to pieces when they discovered that the Priory of Sion was a giant forgery, because it's all based on that Da Vinci stuff in the Priory of Sion papers. And that's all a forgery, so that thing went. He also uses Lee Teabing's name is an anagram of one of the author's names in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, Bajant. And he takes the letters and turns it into Teabing. And so he's actually letting everybody know he's using that other book. And so they acquitted him on that. And I think it was just about money. They just wanted some of the money that this is making. Yeah.
So the article in today's paper was based on Gnostics.
Which article in today's paper? The Judas, the Gospel of Judas. Yeah. The one in the Washington Post was much more even-handed. The one in our local newspaper really kind of made it look like the Judas thing had some credibility to it to a certain extent. It has zero credibility. The people who do the work in these ancient Gnostic texts, everybody knows in those circles they don't represent real early Christianity. They were written after the mid part of the second century, for heaven's sake. And so, yeah, it's Gnostic to the core. Classic. Like I said, I just read it this afternoon because I knew it was going to come up. So I read the text of the Gospel of Judas. It's about 7 pages long. And it's got this conversation with Judas where Jesus has come, I will give you secret knowledge. Well, duh, who do you think wrote this? And so it goes on and on about this special stuff and how Jesus doesn't like the other apostles as much as he likes Judas. It's crazy. The Gnostics wrote stuff and they used biblical names in order to give themselves credibility. And it kind of pretty much everybody knows that, of course, except Dan Brown, who wrote this little novel. And so there's a, yes. Yes. Good. Uh-huh. Yeah. This is wonderful.
And I realized, yeah, they're teasing you with something over here while they're inoculating you.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
You don't know.
Yeah. A 50-gallon barrel of fresh water with one cup of sewage is a 50-gallon barrel of sewage. So, you know, and so many people love this. I mean, I talk to people all the time now. I mean, everybody's out there. I was down at Malelo's, and there was somebody in Malelo's reading it. How can that be? They let her read that in that Christian coffee shop. So I was watching her, and then as I'm watching this person, they're reading the Da Vinci Code, and I'm listening to a conversation behind the cash register on the same subject. People are really into it, and a lot of them, well-meaning, but ignorant people who just don't know their history, don't know their textual criticism, don't know about the Bible really very much. And they read this, and it has such plausibility to them, and it says such a nice thing. We're all going in the same direction, and faith is really not about what you know anyway, and make up a little truth that's good for you. So if you know that, and you read the book, and you're able to answer those questions, that's what I would like to see happen. That's good. I'm glad you're reading it for that reason. Well, it is a little bit like neo-orthodoxy. You mean technical, theological neo-orthodoxy? Yes and no. Old-fashioned theological liberalism had in it a strain of thought that we're all basically going the same direction, and that strain is now kind of duplicated in what's going on here. But I don't think there's any real surface connection between neo-orthodoxy and what's going on in this book. But see, there's this idea. We live in a culture that does not want to believe that there's a real right and wrong or any ultimate accountability. We are being forced, that's why I said it in here, we're being forced into philosophical pluralism. And it's one thing to be a bunch of people who decide to get along and love each other, no matter whether we disagree. It's another thing to pretend that truth doesn't matter. That's insane. That there's no reality out there that we need to know. That's insane. But in order to make peace, the old liberals did some of this, and people still do it, but for, I think, different reasons. But it's, I think, because human beings don't want to really believe that God said, look, there really is only one way. Evil is really bad, and I'm going to judge it, and I've made a way for you to escape it. They don't want to hear that. It's too particularistic is the new word. But that is very, very much a part of old liberalism and neo-orthodoxy as well, but I think for different reasons. Yes? Where did Da Vinci? Yeah. Yeah. Where did Da Vinci come into the story, and how does he? The real Da Vinci. Well, in this novel, the real Da Vinci was one of the Grand Masters of the Priory of Sion during his own age. He was one of the main secret keepers about Mary Magdalene. He knew the truth that Christianity isn't true. He knew the truth that Mary Magdalene was really the Holy Grail, and he knew where her bones were. That's the idea that is brought out in the novel. All of that is based on this forged document called Les Dossiers Secrets that were planted in the National Library in Paris by Plantard back in the 60s. And when they were, quote, discovered, that's what gives plausibility to this. There's really no connection between the real Leonardo da Vinci and anything in this novel in real life. It's based on forged documents back in the 60s. So did that answer the question?
Well,
No, he was not. And the real Leonardo da Vinci was not part of this secret order. There's no indicator that he was at all. The real Leonardo da Vinci, if you can look this up, look it up in any encyclopedia. Wikipedia, look it up on Wikipedia if you do computer stuff. They got a full deal on him and tells the story of his life. There's no indicator he was part of the Priory of Sion. There's no indicator, pardon? It didn't exist, yeah. The whole idea that it existed is based on a forged piece of paper from a crackpot in France in the 1960s. So Leonardo da Vinci did not belong to a non-existent organization. He did run across the church, and he didn't like the church a lot of times, although he, just before he died, came back, as people often do when they are looking at mortality. And he decided he did believe more after all. He was gay, in all probability, and that's something is said in the book. It probably is true. And he had a couple of boyfriends. One of them, they think, might have been the model for the John the Baptist deal. Seriously, I'm not joking. When you look at Da Vinci, you just want to keep these things in mind. You know, I mean, he's a great, huh?
He painted it.
He painted it, yeah. And on the finger, by the way, is always, that's a Da Vinci deal. You know, that's part of his work. People are always pointing up and... So he's a kind of a mysterious character in some ways. He had some aspects to his personality that people don't know very much about. And yet, on the other hand, it's just about an absolute certainty that he wasn't part of any secret organization like the Priory of Sion. And, of course, since it didn't exist and since the whole deal about Magdalene doesn't exist, that whole thing goes away. What it takes is, this novel takes a bunch of gray areas and says, well, what if such and so was true, and then builds the plot out of literally nothing. Literally nothing. Yes?
Since all of this kind of hinges on those forged documents, mm-hmm.
How did they prove that the Priory of Sion documents, the Les Dossiers Secrets in the French deal? What I would suggest is that you read Breaking the Da Vinci Code. Read in the books that I recommended reading, there's a much more extended discussion of that. The BBC did an expose. You can contact the BBC and say, I'm interested in the expose that was done back in the mid-90s about the Priory of Sion. It was televised in France. And possibly in the U.S., I don't know. And that's where the interview, the quote I did about the ex-president of the Priory of Sion in the 19... He said, I haven't seen, you know, Plantard in 20 years and so on. He gave that interview during that time when they were doing this expose. There was a series of books written in France in the mid-90s, and you could do the research and try and find those. I'll bet you're not the only person trying to find them right now. So there's probably a webpage if you want to Google the Priory of Sion. But I warn you, if you Google any of this stuff, you will just get inundated with all kinds of stuff. So you better be careful. But that's what I would recommend doing. Those books I recommended are quite good if you want to do more work on this. And the one, if you really want to look at the story of Saunier, the story of how the legend got going that became part of this deal... Look in your book list. There's one by Richard Abbanes. Can you see that there? Reading for the Da Vinci Code. It's on the back page. Richard Abbanes, The Truth Behind the Da Vinci Code. That is a quick read. It bullet points and highlights every major discrepancy. And in it, there's a whole section on the secrets dossier, or dossier secrets. These are cheap books too, man. They're coming out by the dozens these days, so read up. I mean, it's really worth it. Anybody else? Another question? Yes.
Okay, so this is just maybe a dumb question.
Not at all. There's no dumb questions.
You hear all this stuff about the gods and the possibility of Judas and mm-hmm. all of this stuff, and you know that people are certain. And just as you said before, this book basically plays on people's ignorance.
Yes, it does. Right.
Fine, but it's just not true.
yeah.
For somebody who's not, who's me, who's not very good at putting words together and being nice people.
Making a lot of friends, are you, Tracy? Well, you could say, how could, well, you mean without you doing the research? Yeah, yeah. How could you show that they need to do the research without you actually doing any? Yeah. That's a good question. How do you answer some of these things? Because it seems like a big, huge topic to have to dig through. Well, may I encourage you? It's not that big a topic. These books that I'm recommending here, if you really want to give an answer to those folks, pick up some of these books. Read the one by Josh McDowell. And go through the bibliographies in these books. They all have bibliographies. They're all heavily documented. And you will actually start to get a good way of saying, you know what, the thing about the dossier, the whole thing that the whole thing is built on, is a forgery. The BBC, which has good credibility, did a big expose in the mid-90s on it, that's wrong. If that's wrong, then the whole plot line is wrong. And you can say just little moments like that you can say. Yes.
Jesus, not only was he the brother of Satan, but he was also in a relationship with Mary Magdalene.
People love Mary Magdalene. Yeah. What I would do, is I would read the stuff I wrote. I wrote, yeah, 3 pages on Mary Magdalene. And I would just go through and, you know, once people realize, oh, this is a person who knows that Mary Magdalene is one of 6 Marys, knows which passages Mary Magdalene has found, knows what the church fathers said about Mary Magdalene, which is almost identical to what the Bible says, and knows that the Gnostics used her as a foil for their own ends 200 years after Christ, and can show that in their Gnostic documentation. That has actually been proven very clearly. Even Elaine Pagels admits, and Karen King. These are women who do this theology of Gnosticism, and they are very into the resurgence of Gnosticism. But they admit that Mary Magdalene was used as a foil to bring out Gnostic material, and is not to be seen as the wife of Jesus, for heaven's sake. So what I would do, go through the material that I gave you there, and then just say, did you know that Mary Magdalene is one of 6? Did you know that there's only 3 places where she's mentioned specifically? And she's highly honored, but it's obvious she's not Jesus' wife. In that material, it makes it very clear. The term that's used, by the way, for wife, that he says means wife, isn't. It's koinonos. It means a sharer or a companion. It does not mean wife. Gune means wife. Not a very flattering term, but that's what the Greek word for wife was. And they could easily have said she was his wife, and they did not say it. Nobody ever said it. Not one document anywhere among the enemies or friends of Jesus ever said, ever, that he was married to her. They have to read it in by messing with the texts of these Gnostics, and the Gnostics are messed up already. So you take messed up stuff and you mess it up more, and you think, I think this might be true. So tell them that. What you want to do is create doubts about their doubts. They're saying, well, I don't believe in this. Say, well, look, this is first century documentation about Magdalene. And that can be proven easily. You can prove that the very rarely do people argue anymore about whether the first 4 Gospels, the 4 Gospels we have in our New Testament, are first century documents. Everybody agrees they are. Not everybody believes them, of course. Not everybody believed in Jesus when he was here. But rarely do you hear anybody argue that these are not first century documents. So you can say, I've got first century documentation on Mary Magdalene. That's what I would do with it, too. And that's why I wrote that stuff and gave it to you guys, because so that you can go through it and memorize a few things so that when somebody says, well, I think Jesus was, there's no proof that he wasn't. That is the most ridiculous argument in the world. There's no proof that he wasn't. Yes? Yes, good question. Yes, those are the Gnostic Gospels. He mentions, Teabing says here, and I'm glad you brought that up. Teabing says, it's one of the main problems in the book. He says, and what he does is he exaggerates terribly, but he says there were 80 Gospels and only a few of them made it in. That is simply, absolutely not true. It's just flat falsification. There were no 80 Gospels. There were only four real gospels ever since the first century that are true documentations of the life and the words of Jesus. There are half a dozen, or maybe eight, or nine, I haven't counted them, Gnostic documents that call themselves gospels that were written 150 to 250 years after Christ by the Gnostic sects. Now, those call themselves gospels, but when you read them, you realize they're not even close. They're not even the same type of literature. They're not even close to being the same type. They use the term gospel to give themselves credibility. And even then, there's only, like I said, maybe 8 or 10, I'd have to count them, from the Nag Hammadi Library, plus some others, Gospel of Judas and so on. The Gnostics were famous for cranking out stuff that they would put the name of someone to and then use the term gospel for it. At the most, if you put them all together, you might come up with 20. And of those, only four really look like what we know to be gospel literature. And none of them date any earlier than the mid part of the second century, except the four we've got. So, you know, that's just a falsification when he says there's 80 of them. Where was the line drawn in canon? I mean, in standardizing of scripture? What happened was the scripture grew because people knew who had originally written it, and they knew the people who knew the people who knew the people. If you're in a small community and you know somebody who wrote something and they're copying it together and so on, even though minor mistakes are made in the copying, by comparing all these documents, if you know the person who knew the person who wrote it, then when they say, yeah, put his name on that, and then you realize, okay, and that gets passed down by the end of the first century. That is within 50 years of the people actually living through these events. All of these documents were circulating among the Christians, and they were known to be reliable. They were being quoted by church fathers at the end of the first and into the second century. So that's what happened. They didn't say, well, let's leather bind a Bible and put our name in gold on it. They had these documents that circulated around. They were not Gnostic at that stage, but some documents, probably half a dozen, were circulated, like Shepherd of Hermas and various other things that are not heretical, but they were considered wisdom. But as time went by, the people had to realize, well, you know what? I'm not going to base much on something I'm not sure was written by an apostle. And so as the second century went on, they began to get stricter and stricter about what they would really trust. So that by the beginning of the third century, they were really starting to say, we're not trusting just anything that comes along anymore. And they had already started to see a lot of heresy and stuff. Still, they had not collected all the books into one volume like we have, but there was 90% agreement among the churches as to what was reliable. And so it kind of grew like that. Now, the criteria they used were these. It had to be written by or authorized by an apostle before they would trust it. It had a date, it had a date back into the first century. It had to be trusted and quoted by the early church itself. It had to have been known to have been quoted by the early church. And third, it had to not disagree with anything they already knew was true. And by the first part of the second century, that's the 125 to 140 period, they were circulating Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with their names on it. And even though, I mean, what that means is that they knew, and the writings of Luke, the writings of Paul, they knew that these things were authentic at the time. Even though scholars still argue about it to this very day, the early Christians who knew the people had a lot of trust in these things. And they were not nearly as gullible as these books make them look. In fact, they were pretty strict. They would err on the side of not taking a book if it was even partly doubtful that it came from a real apostle, was authorized by an apostle. So the canon grew, really. They discovered it. It wasn't like somebody sat down and said, well, I've decided these are the books we want. That's the way he makes it look in the novel. It just wasn't that way. They grew in their authority because people knew how old they were and that apostles had authorized them, and they trusted from generation to generation. The question about the Maccabees. The Maccabees is part of the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha. Now, I've been talking to you about New Testament documentation. The Old Testament Apocrypha was written in between Malachi in the time of Christ. Maccabees is part of that. Those are the books that are in the Catholic Bibles that are not in Protestant Bibles. And the reason? The Protestants did not accept the Old Testament Apocrypha as inspired. They read it as good history a lot of times, but they didn't accept it as inspired, and neither did the Jews to a great extent. By the 90s, in AD 90, after the fall of Jerusalem in 70, the Jews were pretty strict about what they considered to be Old Testament scripture, and the Christians agreed with them about that, and they did not always include the Apocrypha in it, though they did read it. But that's Old Testament stuff, not new. The key thing is that the Christians were quoting they were quoting the apostles that we know that you have substantially in your New Testament. They were quoting this and quoting it as Old Testament scripture. That's very important. The pastors were quoting in the second century material from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially John, authoritatively, just exactly like they would quote the Old Testament prophets. And that's very, very important. That means that our Christian brothers and sisters at the end of the first century, in the second century, saw the writings of these apostles as having the kind of authority that Moses had in the Old Testament. Your faith is historical. Don't think it's not. You are trusting these people all the way back. God did not drop the Bible onto, you know, the local church. We are part of a long history, and that's what's being attacked by this kind of thinking, and Christians haven't realized a lot of times we don't know our history. But that's an excellent question. We have a historical faith that goes all the way back to trusting all these generations. And lest you think that maybe you can't trust them, let me ask you this. Does anybody here know anybody who was in World War II? Or were you in World War II? Good. So you can tell us about what happened in World War II. And if you wrote that down and we knew you by name, and we told our kids about World War II based on what you said, and we passed your story along with your name on it, they would be absolutely correct in trusting what it was you said about your experience in World War II. In 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 generations, if someone came along and said, I think those people made all of that up, do you think that we ought to believe that person? No, because you can trust from generation to generation, especially something this important where the details really matter. And that is important to remember when you think about the development of the canon. That's what this is called, development of the canon. These people knew each other and trusted each other. Irenaeus studied under Polycarp. Polycarp studied under John the Apostle. Irenaeus remembers sitting and listening to Polycarp. Polycarp quoted John directly. I mean, these guys knew each other. Then when he died, they had written down material. They had passed it from generation to generation. And when you go back into that and you say, well, I don't trust those people, you're calling them stupid. They weren't stupid people. And they knew the languages inside and out. They knew their Bibles better than we do. And they knew what they trusted and they knew what they didn't trust. And so there isn't this huge mystery about maybe everybody's mistaken back then. That's just a huge fallacy that people want to believe because they don't want to take seriously what it really says. Yeah.
Just a fun sideline, there you go. Remembering that if you got caught with Christian material, you end up
in Coliseum Kitty Chow. That's Coliseum Kitty Chow. Yeah. You know, that's a very good point, Matthew, in a typically colorful manner. You might want to take Matthew's classes. He talks like this all the time. The church history is it's good to remember that they made them burn anything that they considered scripture. In 303 AD, which was just 20 years before the Edict of Toleration, actually 10 years before the Edict of Toleration, there was a huge persecution from Diocletian, the emperor of Rome. And he went and he made Christians burn, on pain of death, burn anything they considered to be scripture. And what that meant was that you're not going to die for something you don't think is scripture. So what they did was they gave him the stuff they knew wasn't and let him burn that. And that made the church actually, generally speaking, these Christian communities knew which ones they trusted. Well, you didn't give him Paul's work, did you? No. I gave him the Gnostic stuff, of course. So, you know, they were very serious about what they trusted and what they did not trust. And all of this hullabaloo about these people having lots of different views, like they're a bunch of moderns who are arguing textual stuff. It just wasn't that way. they were much more gutsy about it and knew what they believed and what they didn't believe. See another hand over here? Yeah, Dorothy. This I wrote this out in the work that I gave you on Constantine, Nicaea, and the Bible. But the third rule was it had to not go against anything they knew already was true. It had to fit with what the Gospels they already knew were the case. So it had to be, the most important thing was it had to be authorized by or written by an apostle, and it had a date back into the first century and be trusted by the first century church. They were very strict about it. Yeah. Some, but most of them in the mid part of the second century onward. There is no proof that Gnosticism even existed prior to the mid part of the second century. If that's the case, though there may have been thinking, there were Greek thinking, obviously, all the way along, but Gnosticism as a cult that used Christian terminology and invested it with pagan ideas as a cult. There's no proof that it existed before the mid part of the second century. And most of this Gospel of Judas stuff was the earliest they can postulate. And these documents they have, by the way, the Gospel of Judas that they actually have, which is in 1,000 pieces, and they stuck it back together and took a picture of it, that thing dates from the 3rd or 4th century. They're just assuming that if that's a copy that they can go back. But the furthest back they can go is about 170. Yes. Is there a point of disengaging in these conversations, or is it just a personal preference? I would say yes and yes. There is a point to disengage. There is a point at which when people are just saying, don't bother me with the facts, and that's okay. You know, it's not, you know, people's blood is on their own heads. But it is a matter of where you are. There are some people I'm willing to talk to almost indefinitely, and then there's some people I'll give them 5 minutes, and that's all I got time for. And it depends on who I am and who they are. So it's kind of up to you. But yeah, there's a point where you have to disengage. One more, and then we'll call it good.
Tell me, are the Templar Knights, or were the Templar Knights Christian in origin?
Were the Knights Templar Christian in origin? Ostensibly, yes. Everybody was at that time. They were a group of monks with swords, or a group of knights with prayer books. I don't know how you want to see it, but that's kind of, and no girlfriends. This was a monk, warrior monk thing, and they were the first ones who were this way, and their job was spiritual in the sense that they were protecting pilgrims on their way to the Holy Land from Europe, and that was their job. That was what they were brought into existence for. So ostensibly, yes, they considered themselves Christian in the Middle Ages way of being Christian. What's that? Kingdom of Heaven. Yeah, I didn't see that movie, but if they were mentioning the Knights Templar, did they mention the Knights Templar in there? Yeah, they and that's how they got wealthy, by the way. They became a major travel agency and a banking. They banked as well. They kept people's money. They had kind of modern banking. He mentions that in the novel, and that's true about the Knights Templar. They were able to give money from one bank in Europe and pull it out of another bank that they knew that they ran in another part of the world, and they could help people travel that way. And they fought alongside Richard I, and they were into the Crusades, and they were warriors. And they were wiped out pretty much in the 14th century. Well, if you want to stick around and ask, I will stay as long as you want, but let's pray and let everybody go home. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think through some of these things. We know our culture has a sin matrix in it that is not unlike the ancient world. Idolatry abounds. And as we see the resurgence of much of what is essentially ancient idolatry and ancient Gnosticism mixed with new ideas from the 21st century, we pray that you would help us to think smart, biblically smart, spiritually wise. We pray you'd use our minds, Lord, as organs of faith, that we would think your thoughts, that we would see the problems with our culture, be able to speak lovingly and purposely into it, answer questions that are raised, and bear witness of Jesus Christ. We trust you for these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.